Hebrews chapter 6 again. We'll finish with chapter 6 today. Thank you for reminding me, Harry, that ordination is coming. Kind of like Easter is coming, you know, it's out there somewhere, and then all of a sudden it's here. And I don't know why they're allowing it to happen, but they are. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your works and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater than him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts to end all arguments. But God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Father, we are looking for a firm hope, a sure foundation, a confident expectation. And we know that Jesus is the only hope. Help us to see that again clearly this morning and then live in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 6:9 says this. Even though we speak like this, even though we speak like what? We've got to remember what Paul said, assuming it's Paul, in the previous portions. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. Paul spoke some very difficult things in the previous sections, the previous chapters. In chapter 2, verse 1, he warned against drifting. The confident thing, the better thing Paul now is saying, is that I am convinced that you won't drift. In your difficulties and in your challenges and in your stresses and in your disordered lives, we're confident that even though there were those who died in the desert, they had wandered and they had not entered the rest. After all those difficult conversations, Paul is now saying, we expect confidently that you will not drift. And in 3:7, we saw about the hardening, and Paul is saying, we're confident that if you hear his voice today, you will not harden your heart. You will not wander the desert seeking rest and coming to the edge of the promised land and doing what you've always done, rebel and turn away. That's for others. We're confident that when you hear his voice, you will not be hardened. In verse 3:11, he talked about entering the rest and how they did not enter the rest. And we all have been seeking a place of rest. And I talked to enough of you to know that there is a lack of rest. Not I need a nap on a Sunday afternoon, but a genuine lack of rest. And yet that promise remains for us. And we should be confident and enter that place of rest. And in verse 18, 3:18, if we do enter the promises, if we do see, you know, very often we see from a great distance a promise of God for us. But by the time we get to the edge of that promise, we're battered and weary and worn, and we say, not today. Do you know that God can bring us to the promises we live a lifetime for, and we can stomp on them? How many of us, when somebody would come after years and years and years of rejection, come back to us and say, I'm sorry, and the first words out of our mouth were, took you long enough. That's stomping on your promise. That's getting to the edge of the promised land and saying, yeah, that's nice, I'm going another way. Folks, I think some of us, maybe myself, like all of you, have been on the edge of the promises that we have long waited for, and we trampled them. Verse 19, they rebelled and did not enter. They disbelieved. But Paul is saying now for us, we know that we will believe. We will hear. We will believe. And we will enter. And we will not fall short. Because they fell short of the goal. What is the point in serving God all your life and turning away on the edge of the promise? What is the point? It's like toiling in a garden all summer long and making sure it's got great fruit and then leaving it for the animals and never partaking. In 5:14, he warns about that good and evil thing. That good and evil thing that entered man in the Garden of Eden and has not left us. We were not intended to make some of the decisions in life we have to make, and the reason we have to make them is because we chose to know evil. It was not for us to know. But Paul is saying, in spite of what they did, you, my people, will not be deceived by evil. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, that even though others are caught in the elementary truths, in the foundation, they went to the Poconos and they moved into the foundation and never got to the main house. Some of you remember that. That is not your future. Paul says, you're not going to live in the foundation. You're going to live in the better house that God has for us. But why? Why? Why this confidence? Why should he say that? Why are we any different than the Jews in the desert? And why are the Hebrews any different than they are? Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust. And he will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continued to help them. They might have been stuck on the elementary things. They might have lived their entire lives figuratively in the foundational things. They might have even become a little bit hard of hearing. But what they did will show their love for God's people. You know, doctrinal things are great. Having a secure, firm foundation of doctrine, and then being able to build a grand house and espouse great things, is that clanging gong and that awful sound, because without love. And Paul says, because of their love, in spite of some of those other things, God will remember them. All they were imperfect people demonstrating an imperfect love. But God is just. And the references point us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, and your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus. And we know that faith without works is dead. We demonstrate our faith by our works, and Paul says, works produced by faith. If you have faith, folks, if I have faith, then we've got to produce some work. It's not the law, it's the natural outcropping of our faith. It's the natural result. My faith must produce something to be genuine. And he says, your labor prompted by love. And here, I think, is what Hebrews is getting at, is that they had that labor prompted by love. There was genuine love in them. And if you do labor without love for the Lord, it's really just labor. It's nothing. But labor with love. And somehow the Hebrews seem to have that. And then he talked about their endurance inspired by hope. And this is that kind of that theme of Hebrews that we're going through. Particularly today, is endurance inspired by hope in Christ. Now, many of us endure things. Endure is to suffer something painful or difficult patiently. And some of us, we can tell, I'm enduring. It's painful, but I'm enduring it. Endurance is the factor power of enduring an unpleasant or difficult process without giving way. Without giving way. And here's something really critical. Don't give way. I know many of your stories, and you know mine. And I know many of us endure, sort of. This endurance is in spite of everything that goes on in our lives, our doubts, our fears, our depressions, the persecution, the troubles, the want, the lack, the without. Don't give way. What is the point of endurance if we're going to give way in the end? The reason for endurance is hope. And unless we hold on to a glimmer of hope, our ability to endure fades. Hope. Hope is the key to endurance. He says in Hebrews 6:12, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. What do you think the key word to me in here is? Lazy. When laziness enters, so does sin and discouragement and doubt and fear and becoming deaf. Laziness leads us to a fall. The lack of protection of our spiritual values, the lack of protection of ourselves, getting too tired, not entering rest, causes that laziness comes in and negative things follow. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, we're going to get to, talks about that great cloud of witnesses, those who endured without ever seeing the promise. They did not get lazy, and they are the witnesses to us. Folks, we can't be lazy in our spiritual lives, our physical lives, or our emotional lives. What does laziness look like? Can I tell you? Probably the most glaring thing to me this morning, or as I was studying, and now today, and in knowing some of the things represented here this morning, laziness is when we claim promises of God that are not promises of God, and then we blame Him for not keeping them. What is that? I'll tell you. Hebrews chapter 50, verse 7. Before we read that, has anybody ever used the term, when talking about prosperity, when talking about God is going to provide for your needs, when talking about God is going to abundantly bless you, has anybody ever said, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Has anybody done that? I've done that. You've done that? That's the way we were taught. And we said, that's really cool. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If I could get just one hill worth of cattle, I'm good to go. And after all, God is a loving God, and He's going to give me the cattle on some of them hills. And so where's my cattle, God? And I don't have any cattle, God. And you failed me again, God. Because after all, the Word said God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But that's not what Psalm 50, verse 7 teaches. Listen to just a portion of Psalm 50. It says, listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which you are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall, or goats from your pens, for every animal in the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, if you read all of Psalm 50, the first part of Psalm 50, God says, the judge is in the courtroom, and Israel, I'm calling you forth. Let's assemble, because I want to speak with you, O Israel. This is the Dan version. And God comes forth in His chambers and said, oh, really? This is the way you'll speak of me. And God says, do I get hungry? And if I were to get hungry, would I tell you? I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need you. I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need the blood of goats, He says. And if I want to burn incense, I'll burn them cattle on 1,000 hills. People, I don't need your tithe. I don't have any bills in heaven. Oh, big deal. You give me a tithe and you complain about it. People, I don't need your one work Saturday every year or two. I got angels in heaven, they'll take care of my, if we even need a work day in heaven. I'm not sure that they even do anymore. He's saying, Israel, so you come to me with sacrifices, and you sacrifice 1,000 cattle. I got 1,000 hills with cattle all over them. I don't need it. What I need is your worship. I wouldn't even say need. What I want is your worship. Now, in light of Psalm 50, verse 7, Paul, do you think you or I will ever say, in terms of prosperity, that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Would we take a condemning statement and turn that into prosperity anymore? I hope not. But I must confess that I used that verse because I was purely lazy to find out what the promises of God really were, and I took the TV evangelist's word for it. Folks, we can become lazy, project upon God that promises that he never made to us, and then turn around and justifiably blame him for not following through. Many of us have been promised false promises as if God had said it, and therefore we fall into trouble. Hebrews 6:18, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. Listen, folks, if we're not lazy, if you and I are not lazy, if you and I persevere, if we have that endurance that says not only are we going to stand, but we're not going to change, we're not going to submit, we're not going to give in. And when the promises don't seem to be fulfilled the way we expect them to be fulfilled, then we're going to find out what the promise is, because there's a promise that's good for us and right and God meant for us, and we're not no longer going to stand on a lie, because the lie is easier than enduring in truth. And we're going to take hold of the hope set before us. And we're going to be encouraged in spite of our depression. We're going to hold on to hope. Hope has been set before us, and hope has been offered to us. The lazy man will not take it. The lazy man will not clean his house. If we are to have the true promises of God, we've got to clean the house of the old garbage and stand firm in the real truth. Hope is offered to us all. We look at material answers. We want to hear, God, the material answer, the physical answer. We want these things to come about because we've spoken them. And what happens is we miss the very thing that Paul, you see, when Paul went before God and he said, take this thorn from my flesh, he was looking for the physical manifestation of his prayer and God moving, and God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you. That means whatever you have to endure will not overwhelm you, because his grace is better. And so if he says no, not now, not ever, whatever, his grace will carry us through. And the same thing goes with hope. There is always hope. There is always hope, even for the hopeless or the seeming hopeless, if we understand where our hope comes from. So first we've got to get rid of the old way of thinking, and then we stand in the hope that he offered, not some lie offered. Verse 19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. What does an anchor do? An anchor keeps a boat from drifting. An anchor for the soul keeps the soul from drifting. What is the hope that is the anchor? Hope is the anchor. Hebrews 19:20. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. What's the it? Something has entered the sanctuary which is in heaven, the one that the earthly sanctuary was modeled after, something has entered that place and gone behind the curtain, which is the curtain where only the high priest can go once a year. It's that same place where Jesus is, and he's there on our behalf. What is that thing? Let me read this just to be sure. Verse 18, God did this so that by two unchangeable things, what did he do? He swore by himself. Two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of hope offered to us may greatly be encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters. It enters. What's the it? Hope. Hope has entered the sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus is, and it's an anchor for our soul. Folks, our hope is not on this earth. The thing that anchors us to keep us from drifting, that allows us to endure, that enables us to endure the most difficult things, is not on earth. That thing is in heaven. And it's like the anchor on the shore. You see, that anchor is keeping that boat anchored firmly at the shore. And if you imagine the shoreline where the water and the sand meet as the curtain, we're on that boat, and I'd be there in a heartbeat. Vicki and I have had that kind of experience. When you know that the anchor's secure in a better place, you're free to roam freely and not worry that the ship will be there when you come back. That's the anchor of our soul. It's hope. Our hope has entered behind the curtain where Jesus is. And it's secure there. And there is no way that that boat is pulling that anchor out. See, boats drift. Sometimes boats get anchored on a poor bottom, a muddy, silty kind of thing where the circumstances of life are too much. Sometimes you can anchor in that, and other times you can't. And sometimes boats have an anchor that's far too small for the boat. You know, there are charts that tell you you got a boat this big, you need an anchor this big. What's your promise that you're believing in? What's your expectation, your genuine, true, legitimate expectation of God? You see, if you have this little promise, and you probably just need a little bit of hope, which is a real little itty-bitty anchor. What if that boat is your life? And that boat is everything you have. That boat represents when you close your eyes for the last time. And you have nothing left except that one anchor and that one line. Where is it going to be anchored to? Your riches, fame, someone else, something else? Where is that line going to lead into heaven, behind the curtain, where Jesus is now? And so when you open your eyes for the next time, you're going to be next to the anchor, where it is. If our hope is in anything short of that heavenly place, if our hope is too small, if our hope, boats, I've done it. I've gone out in a boat without an anchor. We're not stopping anywhere. And then the motor quits and you got no hope because you ain't got no anchor. The anchor for our soul. But we think better things for you. Your anchor is secure in the place where Jesus is. There should be no fear of drift. There should be no fear of being without, even though we can no longer claim the cattle on 1,000 hills as the promise from God. But we can't be lazy. Lazy sailors anchor anywhere convenient, and they do it to their own peril. Hebrews 6:20, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. I wish I could have found a picture of that anchor with that boat, with a man with blood from his head and blood from his hands, standing with his foot on the anchor. But I kind of think you get the point that that's where Jesus is, the forerunner. He's there with his foot on that anchor. But the problem is, if we're out in the bay and the storm comes up and you're without an anchor, there is no way you're tying up to my boat. My anchor is sized for my boat, and you can't have in. You need your own anchor on the beach. We all need our own anchor. You can't ride on mine. Your son can't ride on yours. My children can't ride on mine. One of those has got my name on it, and one of those surely must have your name on it. But that anchor is the hope of my soul, and it's in heaven behind the veil where Jesus is. And if it's anchored anywhere else, my hope is a false hope. Claiming that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills every time I have to write out a check. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. Make sure your anchor is in the right place. So let's go all the way back to where we started with Hebrews 6:9. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. What are the things that have to do with salvation? We have a better hope, things to do with salvation. Our hope is anchored in heaven. When you look up the reference from 6:9, it leads you to 1 Corinthians 10:16, which says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. We're going to celebrate the cup of thanksgiving. And we're going to break the bread that is his body this morning. These are the things associated with salvation. You see, our salvation is based in the body and blood of Christ, not in anything else. Because if our salvation was based in anything else, then we would have an anchor anchored someplace other than in an eternal place. But that is not what we have. Our anchor is in the eternal. It's in heaven. It's behind the veil. It's where Jesus is. But you know what, guys? We have to analyze what our true hope is. Each one of us. You see, what little I know about boating has always been negative. Okay? I've gone out with no anchor. I've gone out with the wrong anchor. I've gone out in conditions that you shouldn't be out in. And I have anchored in the wrong spot. I think if there's a fifth thing, I've done that too. But I do know this. If that's my boat, I'm reassessing the winds and the waves. I'm reassessing the condition to make sure that that thing is still going to be there when I come back. And yet we become lazy with our soul, and we don't realize that sometimes we've drifted. And we can't afford that. But our anchor is in heaven. And the things unto salvation, the better things, are because we celebrate Jesus, his death for us, and his rising for us. And there is no other hope. Paul says that he has the same hope, the same anchor, the same location as we do. He's got one of those anchors on the beach with his name on it. I receive whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me.